Well, this morning, if you're visiting, then welcome to Regeneration. You picked a great morning. You probably came because you heard today we were talking about the wrath of God. So these chapters, man, there's just something in chapters 15 and 16. We're going through the book of Revelation right now, and just studying, preparing, getting ready for this. So yesterday, I'm just trying to get my head cleared on this and just trying to spend some time, and I had to get away from everything. So I went over to Starbucks, and I put my headphones on, and that's kind of my zone. I have my own table because I'm always looking out a window. I always have to feel like I'm outside even if I'm inside. And like 4.5 hours go through, and I'm feeling pretty good about the message. And then I get this circle spinning in Microsoft Word. It just keeps spinning. And I'm looking at him, oh, that's going to stop spinning a little bit, and just keep spinning. And so I close the lid on my computer just to have it go back to sleep. I open back up. It's still spinning. You know, I'm trying to close every other program. And long story short, I lost 4.5 hours of work, and it was just gone. So started over again, and I kind of felt like there was something of almost like a spiritual like battle to get this message done. Because the message this morning from the book of Revelation is on the wrath of God. And I was thinking about how sometimes when it comes to the wrath of God, obviously this is not going to be on the bestseller list over at, Christianbook.com is like, you know, number one, the wrath of God. And when we think about the wrath of God, it's interesting that so many times that the things that people have against God have to do with God's wrath. And yet, throughout the Bible, God is a God of love, but he also is a God of wrath. And so it is absolutely important this morning that as we open up the Word and we see what God says about himself, that we don't try to hide a part of God's character because we're afraid of how people would respond. And it's also really important that we don't skip certain parts of the Bible because those parts are uncomfortable for us. And so this morning, I'm just going to read chapter 15, and then we're going to go through chapter 16, not super in-depth. I mean, I reading so many commentaries of Revelation 16 about the bowls of God's wrath, I don't want to miss the forest for all the trees. I don't want to get caught up in every particular detail so much so that we just miss the flow and the tone of which God is speaking here in Revelation. So read with me in Revelation 15. Open up your Bibles, the back of the book. Going all the way back to Revelation 15, and then just going to read through the first 8 verses, which is chapter 15, and then we'll go through 16. John is receiving this revelation from Jesus, about Jesus, and then it says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested.' After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came 7 angels, having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were completed." Father, I pray this morning that you would help us to understand this aspect of your character. That God, you are a God of love, but you are also a God of wrath. And Lord, your wrath is perfect. Your wrath is complete. Lord, your wrath is not tainted. Lord, your judgments are true and good. So I pray that you would help us to understand this. And God, I also pray that you would help me to be able to reflect the tone in which it was intended. I pray, Lord, that you would help us not to judge you based on preconceived notions that we have, but to allow you to speak for yourself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if we can go to that next slide. This is a slide of this picture called the Valley of Megiddo. The Valley of Megiddo is where we call it, it's been known as, you know, the Battle of Armageddon. Although the phrase the Battle of Armageddon doesn't happen in the Bible, it comes from this place called Megiddo. It's a place that Napoleon called the perfect battlefield. And if you've been to Israel, when you stand there and you see it, the picture really can't do it justice. It is so vast, because if we had a wide-angle lens, it would go all the way to the right, all the way to the left, and it is this incredibly large, flat valley in Israel, in which a lot of these things that we're going to look at later on are going to take place. And so when we consider Revelation chapter 15, and we kind of begin with this, if we can go to the next slide, chapters 15 and 16, they fill in the blanks between what happens after the angel warns the people that are getting the mark of the beast and the battle of Armageddon. Chapter 15 kind of gives us a heavenly scene, and then chapter 16 shows us what is the result of what happens in heaven. So when these bowls are poured out, then what happens? In chapter 16, that's what we'll see. So in verse 1 of chapter 15, it says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the last seven plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." Now, maybe you're thinking, hasn't God's wrath already been complete? You know, in Revelation, if you've been reading Revelation, you realize that we've gone through the seven seals, and every time a seal is open, it's like catastrophic disaster and things happen. And then we have the seven trumpets, and every time a trumpet is blown, there's something else that happens. But now we get to this place where there's these bowls of wrath. God's wrath is accomplished one way or another. Sin is judged. And the word here, when we look at the words for wrath, you know, one of the words in Greek is the word orge. And orge is a common word for God's anger in the New Testament. It's the more common word. The word orge means an anger from a settled disposition. You know, I think about that kind of anger when a person may be very patient and very slow to wrath, but yet there's this kind of a buildup. I think about it in legislation, or I might think of a judge, you know, kind of giving that wrath, and this trial has gone on for a long time. But then there's another word for wrath. It's the word thymos. And this is a volatile, passionate anger. It doesn't mean that God has ever lost control. It doesn't mean that he just flies off the handle. But the word that is used here for God's wrath being complete is this word that is used only 11 times in the Bible, and 10 of those times are right here in the book of Revelation. This word is a word that, when I think about wrath that is kind of built up over time, that's kind of like a, you know, someone frustrating you over time, and you find out that they just keep, you know, embezzling funds, and you're not sure, and you kind of check it out, you confront them, and this is like a long thing. But the wrath that is here, I want you to think of the wrath if someone kidnapped your kids, okay, and you're trying to get your kids back. You find out that your kids have been taken, someone took one of your kids, and you're running around the city, you know, just frantically trying to find them. And then you see a person dragging one of your kids crying, and then you are going to now intervene, and you're going to go rescue your child, and there's something that's going to happen, and that is the word that's used here. It is an emotional, passionate word. And sometimes when we think about God's wrath, you know, we might think of it as a human being's wrath. You know, my wrath, the wrath of man, it says in the book of James, does not accomplish the righteousness of God. You might even have a righteous anger and be angry over the right things, but my wrath is always going to be imperfect because I am imperfect. I'm not going to be able to judge everything properly. God's wrath is a perfect wrath, as we are going to see. And if you are struggling, I think, to see and understand God's wrath, you're not alone. I think all of us at times in our lives have grappled with this, or still do grapple with this. We struggle with it. But I really think that one of the reasons why I struggle at times with understanding God's wrath is that I'm trying to see things from my perspective. This morning, let's look at God's perspective. And I want you to think of a few scenes. I was contemplating, and maybe that's one of the reasons why my computer shut down. I was contemplating just some images, some pictures that in my mind have forever been entrenched and have caused wrath to rise up very quickly when I think about things in this world. One of them is the picture on September 11th in 2001. If you remember that, after the first airplane had struck the first tower, then the second airplane struck the second tower. And I remember watching my television set and seeing people jumping out of the building because there was no escape. The ones that were above the crash, they knew they could not leave the building. At that point in time, we realized that this was not an accident. It was not a plane that was off course. We understand that there was a methodical attack. And then I see people jumping out of buildings. I remember my heart just sunk, and I'm watching this, and not only is grief going on, but there's something of anger that is coming inside of my chest that is rising up. I think about just a few weeks ago, two different cities, and if I only say the names of the cities, three cities really, you already know. Nice in France, think about Orlando, and think about Dallas. I don't even have to tell you what happened if you watch the news and you understand that these things are happening in our world. You look at things like that and San Bernardino, Columbine, Sandy Hook, the cities, there's too many. There are too many incidents. There are too many things that are happening like that in our world. I think about when I went to Israel and I saw the Holocaust Museum. We walk into the Holocaust Museum, Yad Vashem, and one of the things that we see is we see this room. We walk into the room, and already there's this somber kind of feeling that's there, and we walk into a room that has a floor that is made out of glass. We walk upon the glass, and we're looking down, and you could see below you, and what you could see below you are shoes, not hundreds, thousands and thousands of pairs of shoes. And one of the things that you notice is the shoes are very small. They're kids' shoes, because these are the shoes that were taken off of the children in the Holocaust before they were killed. You go into another room, and what you see on the floor is hair. And it's not hair that they created and they put it there for display. It's actual hair which was taken from some of these concentration camps of the heads that were shaved from the people that were brought in. And not only does a grief start to happen in your chest, but I believe that being an image bearer of God, because we are created in the image of God, that there's something in us that unless we have no righteousness at all, unless we have no compassion at all, then we don't feel anything. But I remember there's something that is rising up within me that is not just a grief, but is an anger over things like that that have happened in our world to other human beings. There's a man, his name is Gary Haugen. He's the founder of the International Justice Mission. And Gary Haugen worked for the State Department, was sent to Rwanda to really find out if the things that he had heard, the things that we had heard about the genocide that was happening were actually happening. Gets his boots on the ground, starts to walk through villages in Rwanda, and what he begins to see is body after body, thousands upon thousands, villages of 50,000 people macheted. And as he's walking, he's a Princeton graduate. He is an attorney, wealthy, good life, Christian man, standing over an open grave and sees these two bodies of these two little girls that are the ages of his daughters. And he starts to shake. And he starts to weep. And he can't stay there. And he gets sick to his stomach. And there's some way that affects him where he thinks God must be a God of justice as well as a God of love and mercy. God also must do something about these things that happen. There has to be something that moves the heart of God, lest God be indifferent and simply set the world on its top and just let it go and just watch these events happen. But the God that we read of is a God that is intimately acquainted with all of our ways. He's a God that sees our pain, that takes our tears and stores them in a bottle because he sees every tear that falls. And God understands and sees the pain of human existence in a fallen and broken world. And a God who only sees that, but does nothing about it. A God who only sees those things either is unloving if he doesn't do something about it, or he's impotent and cannot do something about it. But a God who is all-loving and all-powerful has to do something about it. But because he's all-loving, time goes on. I read one of Gary Haugen's books. It's called Terrify No More. It's taken from a psalm in which at the end of the psalm, there's a prayer to God in which the oppressor would terrify no more. And the place where that psalm was written was in a brothel, scratched into the wall by a girl that had been chained there as a slave for sex. And these things that happen around us in our world, how can God not be a God of wrath? I think of those things and I think, how can God not be a God of wrath? Whether it would be the persecuted church in the Sudan or in Syria, in Revelation 6:10, these martyrs, they cry out and there's a question that they ask. And they ask, how long, O Lord, how long will these things continue? How long until our blood is avenged? And you know what? When we get to Revelation 15 and 16, it's the answer to how long. See, when we consider this, I believe that God puts in our hearts a desire for good to triumph over evil. My favorite Christmas carol, let me read to you just part of the lyrics. It says, long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices. It goes on to say, chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name, all oppression shall cease. During Christmas time, when I sing that song, I realize that Christmas is more than Santa Claus or presents or snow on a white snowy day. I realize that it's Jesus coming so that human beings feel the worth that we were created in the image of God and we have value. And oppression would cease, that Christ came into the world to bring light into darkness. That's the message, that God is love, but he also is just. Those who think that God is unfair to judge the world, that the door to heaven should be open to all people everywhere in the name of love, it's called universalism. And the theology of universalism sounds really good. Sounds really like, oh, you guys get to be the loving people. We have to be the curmudgeons that believe in God's wrath. You know, I want to be on that team because it seems like everything's a party and everybody's happy and eventually everyone goes to heaven. And yet those people that believe and hold to universalism that say God should open the door to heaven to all people everywhere, do they have locks on their doors? Do they just say, hey, I'm not locking my doors. Anyone can come in. Because if they have locks on their doors, then they're being hypocritical. They're the ones that are saying God should open his door to his home, to everyone, and all should come in. But I'm going to lock the door to my house, and not everyone comes into my house. We live in a world where police are necessary, where we're scared when our kids go out to play, and we don't know where they have been, and we can't find them because they're an hour late. That's the kind of world that we live in today. And so with this, the question is, how do you deal with evil? All this evil that's in the world, and we can't deny it. Nobody denies the existence of evil. Even non-believers don't deny the existence of bad and evil things. So how do we deal with it? What do we do about all of this evil? And we call out to God to deal with sin and to deal with evil. But then we have to realize that if God is going to deal with sin and he's going to deal with evil, then guess what? He has to deal with me. Because in my heart is sin, and in my heart are evil intentions and thoughts. So I can't just look at the world and say, God, judge the world. I have to look at my own heart and realize if God is going to do something about sin and evil, he also has to do something about me. We only know and identify evil because we recognize good. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. God alone has the right to judge. Now, when we think about God judging, yet people don't want to even think about God's wrath. There's a real popular tattoo, only God can judge me, right? I don't know if you've seen that. Maybe you have it. Only God can judge me. But even the people that have that tattoo or that mantra, only God can judge me, sometimes struggle with this. We say only God can judge me, but I don't want to be judged by God. Realize that as we think about these things, we meditate on his word this morning. J. Vernon McGee said, you may not like God's rules. You may not like God's world. Get your own world. This is God's world. He created us, and he gave us a chance to love him back. All of us have sinned, every single one of us. We've offended God. We've offended others. We know that we've sinned against our own conscience. We've rebelled. And yet we still want to be in that place of God, judging God, whether or not he is right or he is wrong. But God, because of his love, wouldn't leave us in this condition of separation. So Jesus came to us. The Father sent his Son. I think that one of the most difficult experiences for a parent is when you see your children suffering. And even though one thing might be very difficult for you to go through, when you see your kids go through that, it hurts as much, if not more. In many cases, more. When you see your kids doing their own thing, making stupid decisions, getting hurt, whether it be physically or emotionally or spiritually, and we see the things that are happening to them. Maybe someone has harmed them, and things in your chest, you just feel like you want to rescue them from that. And yet God sent his own Son into our world to intervene, to change things for us. And yet in the midst of the Father sending his Son, we killed him. That's what we have done as human beings. We could say, well, that wasn't me. That was, you know, them. That was the Romans. That was the Jews. But realize Jesus came to die for the sins of the whole world. And Jesus, even on the cross, as he is being mocked and spit upon, he cries out, Father, forgive them. And this is the love of God, and this is also the wrath of God that is poured out upon his own Son. When you see your kids suffer, there is something as a parent that no one can alleviate that feeling of watching your kids suffer. And here's Jesus calling out to the Father, not Father, get them, but Father, forgive them. And now in this world that Jesus came to die for, he's mocked and cursed on just about every sitcom and talk show and movie. He's used as a curse word regularly so that it's not even edited out of primetime television at 8 o'clock when the kids are watching, because it is normal now. When we realize that this verse says that God's wrath is complete, it is also the word finished. It means accomplished. It's the same word that is used in John 19:30, where Jesus cries out from the cross, it is finished. It's the same word. God's wrath, his justice, by dying for all to pay for the sins of the world, these sins can never be punished again when we receive Christ, because he won't punish us for our sins, because Jesus has taken our sin upon himself. But because sins can only be punished once, they're either punished by a substitute or by yourself. I either allow Jesus to take God's wrath for me, or in my pride, I say, I'll take it myself. And the only way to receive that gift is humbly. See, the proud person never comes to God. The proud person never says, I need help, God. The proud person never says, forgive me, because they don't feel like they need to be forgiven for anything. The proud person will never come and confess their sin. And so at this point in time, when we get to Revelation 15 and 16, we see at the end of time in this world, what happens when people continue to say, God, I don't want you as a part of my life. In verse 2, it says, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, these are those that were martyred for their beliefs, who wouldn't take the mark. They wouldn't bow down. They wouldn't worship the image. And yet, one of the things that we realize is that on earth, they look weak. On earth, they look defeated. But in heaven, they're victorious. Remember heaven and everything. Revelation reminds us what happens at the end of their story. And I think that sometimes we say this phrase, oh, they're so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I understand that someone could be so in their own world that they're never reaching out to others. They're never thinking about others. They're just wanting to study the Bible, wanting to listen to only Christian music, only having Christian friends, wanting to insulate from the rest of the world. And there is a danger in that. But if we are truly heavenly minded, then it means that because we understand that heaven is eternity, then we should go into the world. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He hasn't called us to sit idly by and see the world just fall apart around us. But Jesus has called us to intervene. He's called you and me to intervene in the world in which we live. These martyrs that are here, standing on the sea of glass, having these harps of God, they are a part of this worship chorus. Previously in Revelation, it was the elders that had the harps of God, but now they're given these harps as well. There's these instruments in heaven. There are these songs of heaven. This song that is sung, so many songs that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, one of the greatest themes is worship in the book of Revelation. They sing the song of Moses, but notice that it has another title, one song, but it's called the Song of Moses, and it is also called the Song of the Lamb. And I really believe that it is called the Song of the Lamb and the Song of Moses because it wants to remind us, this chorus, of what happened in the book of Exodus. Egypt is always a type or representation in the book of Exodus as a type of the world. When the children of Israel are called out of Egypt to the promised land, they want to go back to the Egypt. The way that sometimes even someone that understands the grace of God wants to go back to the things of the world. But one of the things that happened in Egypt in the book of Exodus was that there was oppression. God's people were slaves in Egypt. Pharaoh hardened his heart, even after the plagues of judgment. If you ever watch Prince of Egypt, the animated, great little cartoon, great flick. There's some, you know, details that may not be absolutely biblically accurate, but it's still great. And one of the things that you see is the face of Pharaoh when he will not allow God's people to go. And you notice that if you ever dig in your heels, we all do this. Your temper gets going and your pride gets pricked. And now in your pride, you're not willing to back down. And I'm a prideful person. Growing up as a kid, I would not give up to anything. If you twisted my arm behind my back, you would have to break my arm because I'm not gonna say I give up. I don't care what. And in that, the thing that was a struggle for me was then I started to realize the older that I got when I became a Christian that my pride is going to devastate me and it's going to devastate the people that are around me. And I have to have a constant watch on that. When I feel slighted or I feel disrespected, the pride can just rise up. I could feel it in my face. And I have to calm down and I have to remember that the wrath of man does not attain to the righteousness of God. But when our pride gets going in our relationship with God and we dig in our heels, if we don't soften our hearts, if we don't humble ourselves before God, you know what happens? is over time, our hearts get more and more hardened. The Holy Spirit can still break through our pride. Seen him do it amazingly. I saw him do it in my dad's life when my dad was in his late 60s. I saw that pride, but it was a constant. Even after he became a Christian, there was still that struggle, just as there is in all of us. But one thing that we realize is that when we let our pride just solidify, it's like cement that is poured. And if we just stay in that place, it hardens around our hearts. And we're not willing to humble ourselves before God, and we're not willing to humble ourselves before one another. See, this pride that is kind of passed down, I look at it as a generational thing, so to speak, going from my father, and then my brother has that, and I have that. When my brother became a Christian, he was the first person that I can remember in my family. Well, he's 12 years older than me. And I remember one time we got in a fight, and I was young. And I remember my brother came into my room, and he said, "Matt, I'm sorry." It threw me off guard because that's not how I usually respond with him. He never says sorry. All we do is we yell and we fight, you know. And he said sorry. So I'm like, in my mind, I remember it throwing me off guard. Like, how do I respond to this? And then I remember he goes, "I know you're mad at me. You want to hit me, don't you?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "I do." So he leans down. And he puts his face in front of me. He said, "Go ahead, hit me." And so, you know, in his mind, you know, he's a Christian now and, you know, turn the other cheek whole thing and he's going to win me to Christ through that. I hit him. and I hit him. I hit his face because he's like giving me a clean shot. I hit his face. I remember he grabbed his face and he looked at me and he goes, "I didn't think you would." And I was just, and even though like I was still mad and seething on the outside, on the inside, my heart was breaking because he was winning me over by his humility. He was winning me over, not by being stronger and being able to beat me down, but by being humble. You know what? Sometimes I hear people pray, "God, humble me." I never pray that. I don't pray that. You know why? Because the Bible says, humble yourselves. I could either pray, "God, humble me," or I'm trying to humble myself. I do pray, "God, help me to humble myself before you." But you know what? When God humbles you, it's a lot worse. It's a lot more painful. So we have an opportunity. We read the people even use Revelation 15 and 16 as just kind of material. Like, look at God, see what he's like. Has this happened yet? No. So you have an opportunity now to respond to God's love and grace and mercy, which is poured out upon us every day, and that message that is to us every day. This is later on when people continue to harden their hearts. So there's still time. So remember when we read in Exodus 15 about the song of Moses, we see that it's a song of redemption because they are grateful that God has come to defend the those that are without defense, the weak, the disenfranchised, the oppressed. And so God's wrath comes and they praise him because his wrath has come to rescue them. That's the song of Revelation chapter 15. It's a song that, even though in chapter 14 we read about a song only the martyrs could sing, remember last week they had a unique experience, and sometimes our worship comes out of our pain and our experiences, but this is a song that all of us can sing. Let's look at the lyrics to this song of redemption. It says, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty." If you just think about this, in singing that song, they're not complaining about God's wrath. "God, your works are great. They're marvelous." Do you remember when Osama bin Laden was killed? When Osama bin Laden was killed, it was an amazing thing because this was years, you know, after 9/11. I remember watching the news and people in different cities rejoicing and parades going on. And you know, I look at that as a human, you know, a human type of wrath. And I realize that Osama bin Laden representing evil, but this is all evil. And God judging evil is good. They see his works as great. They see his works as marvelous. They understand that he's Lord God Almighty. And just the title Lord God Almighty, I think that sometimes we use the word Lord too flippantly. We use the Lord when, you know, the word Lord when we pray. And we say, "Lord, do this for me. Lord, make this happen. Lord, change this. Lord, this is what I want you to do, so bless me." And there's nothing wrong with asking for God's blessing and putting our request before God. But ultimately, when we come to God and he is Lord God, We're to humble ourselves and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, what is your will? Lord, I'm worshiping you. Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. As the wrath of God is going to be poured out, that finally evil is put down, it says that God's ways, they sing, are just and true. Jesus is the King of the saints, those that are set apart. And if you are a follower of Christ, one of those set apart ones, you're a saint. Not like you have a statue, you know, not like you have special privileges, but the word saints, holy ones, are used for those of us that are believers in Christ throughout the New Testament. I'm so glad that when they call him King of the saints, that we realize that we have a king that is all-loving, but he is also all-powerful. In verse 4, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? And I want you to notice how many times in this song it's about you and your. You are holy. We're going to worship before you, your judgments. And I understand that there are times that we sing songs about our experience. It's like, you know, where my heart is or what I'm thinking. But I think the greatest worship, and when it's not about us at all, and it's about God, and we sing not just about God, but to God, to your ways, your heart, to you are. This is an amazing thing because we realize, it says in verse 4, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. I didn't see all of the opening ceremony of the Olympics, but I saw parts of it. And I love the Olympics. I love to see the contingent as they come in and the procession of, you know, United States, and here's Australia, and here's Japan, and here, you know, here's Mexico, and all these nations coming together. It's a really cool thing to watch. It's a wonderful thing that I love every year or every 4 years, and just the representation of what that is. But yet they're together in the name of these Olympic Games and sportsmanship, which is a good thing. But they're not all together to worship God. See, the better thing is in heaven, when we consider every tongue, every tribe, every nation. God is so creative, all of the diversity of heaven. He's not only the King of the Jews. He's not just the King of America. He's the King of the world, and all the nations will worship. In verse 5, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. Remember that the pattern that was given to Moses of the tabernacle was only a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. And so one of the things that we see is the temple of the tabernacle is opened, and the tabernacle of testimony, and these angels have these seven plagues. And they're clothed like the priests with these golden bands, their chest girded about, because they're carrying out a mission that is a holy mission. Every war, every battle is susceptible to misconceptions and is susceptible to our own human mindset thinking that we are right. Every war that has happened because there's two sides, right? Every single war. And in every single war, there are two sides, and both sides think they're right. Now, if you do something for justice, let's say, like, for example, in World War II, rescuing people from the Holocaust, I really believe that that was the heart of God, to rescue people. I believe that God's love is upon, you know, everyone, but yet those that are going to be perpetrators of evil, that God uses, you know, these forces at times to put evil down. But sometimes there are other types of wars, aren't there? Territory wars. Sometimes there's wars over different types of political systems. And sometimes in the midst of that, the oppressed group, which happens so many times around the world, this oppressed group is being just put down by a dictatorship. And then the world kind of rallies and there's a revolt, right? And then what happens is they overthrow the dictatorship so many times. Then they rise to power, and so many times what happens to this new group that rises to power, even that the UN and the United States has given money and weapons to rise to power, what happens to them? They start to oppress someone else so many times, right? And they become this oppressive force. But in God's wrath, there is no lack of motive which is good and pure and just. In God's wrath, and that's why vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Because when we want to take revenge or vengeance, so many times our mindset isn't all right, but God is perfect. And so we see these this priestly mission that they're given, these seven bowls full of the wrath of God, not just one bowl, but these seven bowls to represent God's perfection. And as though it wasn't just one bowl that can contain that wrath, but again, seven bowls. Now, God is loving and he's gracious. He's more merciful than I can fathom, but he's also just. This morning, if you wonder how a God of love can judge and condemn and punish evil, I want to ask you this hypothetical. Imagine that you met a stranger. For those of you that are fathers, husbands, you meet a guy, he tells you his story. He's had a hard life. He's had all these things happen to him. You start to listen. You have compassion on him. So you say, hey, why don't you come and stay at my place? You know, get your feet on the ground. You know, find, you know, just get your bearings. He says, okay. And he comes and he stays at your home. After a few days, you realize he's eaten all of your food. But you also realize that money is gone. He's been stealing money. So he's sleeping in your home. He's eating your food, which you gladly want to do and you want to share. But he's also stealing money from you. Then you start to notice that he's wearing your clothes and he's never asked you to wear those clothes. You also know that he's never thanked you, not once in this whole time. You come home, he's wearing your favorite jacket, your favorite shirt. He never acknowledges you as the owner of your own home. He pays no rent. Then he starts to get angry at you because of different ways that you're treating him. He starts to cuss you out in front of your kids. Then you're just thinking like, man, this keeps happening. Then you find out that he not only cusses you out in front of your kids, but then he teaches them bad stuff, and he doesn't respect your rules. And then you let him stay for month after month. He doesn't move out. You realizing that he's affecting your whole family, and then while you're away, he seduces your wife and commits adultery with her. And one of your kids comes and tries to stop him, says, please don't do this, and he beats up your kid. You come home, do you allow him to stay in your home? No. In fact, you don't just kick him out, right? You do some other things, right? And there's some wrath that is involved in that. And yet, how do we judge God who created the world and said, welcome to my world, I love you, and I want to give you all of these gifts? And we flip them off, so to speak. And we turn our back on God. We curse his son. We mock God, and we mock his kids, and we mock, you know, people mock Christians, and they mock those that have faith as being stupid or being, you know, archaic and all of these things. And how is it that God just says, open up the door to heaven, ollie, ollie, all come free, everybody's in? How does that even make any kind of sense at all? And yet the people that judge God for being a God of wrath would never allow someone to do that in their own home. And so one of the things that we see is that when we consider that Jesus has come and what he wants is just to acknowledge him, to be thankful. And yet people still say, let us into heaven and who are you to judge us? For over 2,000 years, God has been slow to wrath since Christ has died for us. But when his wrath comes, it will not be contained in just one bowl of wrath. So Revelation 16 is what happens on earth as a result of these seven bowls of wrath that are being poured out. So we're going to go quickly through these, not as much detail. Verse 1, I heard, chapter 16, verse 1, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. The judgment day is coming, and there will be a time they cannot put a snooze on it. God's justice will not rest forever. Either he'll pay for your sin or you will pay for your sin. But justice must be paid. So there are consequences, but God has given us an opportunity for mercy. This first bowl is poured out. It says the first bowl was poured out on the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Do you remember the beast being the Antichrist in the last, in chapter 13? We also remember that the image that is set up of worship, everything that is against God, and they worship the beast, and they worship the antithesis of God. And yet in this time, instead of having just the mark of the beast, God's going to put another mark on them. And this foul, loathsome sore. In the Greek, it's singular, a sore, which means everybody has the same thing. And they're like, how did you get it? I got it too. Where did you, oh, were you in this place? You know, and it's those that have bowed down, those that have given themselves over to the beast. Then the second bowl, it says in verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. In Revelation 8, when the seventh seal is broken, there's a partial contamination of the oceans of the earth. But here in chapter 16, it's a complete contamination. And it's like blood. Everything is dead. There's a tinge of red in all of the sea. Then the third bowl, in verse 4. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And so it's not just the seas, but the fresh water is contaminated also. And then notice in verse 5, I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. So notice this messenger of God is declaring all through this process that God, you are good and you're righteous and you're just. In verse 6, we see why he's just in doing this. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. In God's judgment, there's an ironic justice of reaping what they sowed. The rebellion towards God, wanting to spill the blood of the saints and prophets, but they're given blood to drink, which is their just due. If you read the book of Esther, there's a man named Haman. Haman wants to kill all of the Jews. And so he builds these gallows in order to hang the Jews on these gallows. And yet Queen Esther is the one that comes and intercedes on behalf of the people to the king. And it's Haman that is hanged on these gallows. Pharaoh drowned the baby Jewish boys in the Nile, but he himself was drowned in the Red Sea. In the midst of judgment, this angel says, you are righteous, O Lord, because you have judged these things. In verse 7, I heard another from the altar, this other voice, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Now we hear this voice coming from the altar. Do you remember in Revelation chapter 6? I just want to read this to you. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the earth? So this voice from the altar says, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So the voice of the martyrs cries out, true and righteous are you in your judgments. Verse 8, the fourth bowl is poured out. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Just imagine the intensity of the sun beginning to scorch people. If you've ever been to Death Valley or the desert, that's bad enough. Why do people go to the desert for recreation, by the way? If you're one of them, why do you do that? You know, I have friends that are like, hey, what are you doing? Oh, we're going on vacation. Where are you going? The desert. I'm like, why? Did you get punished? You know, is God mad at you? And they're like, no, we just like to go to the desert. But I just imagine the heat just being turned up, and their response is that they still don't repent. And isn't that true that when we dig in, if you've ever dealt with a strong-willed child, right? If you're a strong-willed child, you know it doesn't matter. When the punishment comes, they're just going to keep digging in. That will is just so strong. And that's why I pray for my kids. I pray for myself. I pray that if our wills are strong, that they're strong for the Lord. That if our wills are strong, what a great gift to have a strong will and not be able to cave in and buckle under pressure of other people and the opinions of others. That strong will can be a wonderful thing if if it's in submission towards God. Then the fifth bowl in verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast and on his kingdom, and it became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Gnawing. Do you know what gnawing is? It's a word that's used for a rat when they gnaw through a rope. I hate biting my tongue. If you've ever seen me bite my tongue when I'm like eating and I'm super happy in this food, it usually happens when I'm eating too fast, and then it just stops me and then I'll hit the table. I'll be so angry and it hurts so bad. I bit my tongue and it ruins the whole rest of the meal. And they are gnawing their tongues because of the pain to take them away from thinking about the heat and the sores. They're gnawing their tongues. But notice in verse 11, instead of crying out for mercy or repenting, they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. I just want to make sure that I say this. When you go through pain, don't blame and yell at and get angry at the one who can bring comfort in the middle of your pain. Pain can have one of two effects on us and on our souls. Pain can humble us and bring us to the place of calling out for God's help and his mercy, but pain can also harden our hearts before God. Pain can cause us to be angry at God. And in the midst of this, they don't repent. They keep blaspheming. They speak evil of God. They curse God. Then the sixth bowl in verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl in the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. So the Euphrates River will be dried up, a natural road for the nations of the east to march toward Jerusalem. I think of Iraq and Iran, Afghanistan. Even if it keeps going out east, it's China, you know, Asia, maybe even, you know, farther than that. They're marching against Israel, maybe against the Antichrist Empire, but ultimately they're deceived by these demonic spirits and they'll be fighting against God. And then in verse 13, it says, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Do you remember going back to the book of Exodus, the plague of frogs, because there was an Egyptian god of the frogs, this deity, and what God is showing them there is that nothing that you trust in, no false deity, is going to save you. There are many different religions in this world, many different names, but really, I only think of it as two, just two religions. If the word religion, in the Latin, it means to relink to God, to be reconnected to God, and every religion is trying to connect to God. And let me tell you, one religion is we connect to God based on what we do. Think about reincarnation. Reincarnation is you didn't get right the first time, you got to do it again. You got to keep doing it. You got to keep working. You got to keep changing your life. You got to keep bettering yourself so that you come back a little bit higher and a little bit better off. There are other religions that maybe it's I have to do these things for Allah. I have to earn it. And then even people that call themselves Christians, sometimes it's morality. I have to earn these things. And then when I'm good enough, then I could be smug and prideful and say, hey, I earned it here. I'm going to heaven because God, you know, he sees that I'm better than everyone else. All of those are false religions. They're all work to try to get to God by doing things. But the true religion, the true way to relink to God is for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. He knew that we couldn't climb to him, so he came down to us. The gap is too large of our sin. Jesus came to pay the penalty for our sins. Then it goes on to say in verse 14, these spirits of demons, they had performing signs which go out of the kings to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So we're going to see that later on, the battle that people call the Battle of Armageddon. But I want you to notice, how many of you have a red letter version of the Bible? The words of Jesus are red. Okay, if they're not red, don't freak out. You don't have a bad Bible. Just some Bibles have it, some don't. So the words of Christ, if they are in red, notice verse 15, in the middle of this judgment is red, right? It's the one place in all of chapter 15 and 16 where there's any red letters at all. And in the midst of God pouring out his wrath, notice that Jesus speaks and says, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. In other words, what Jesus is saying is pay attention because I am coming as a thief. He's telling them to watch. He's telling them to be ready, to keep their garments. And we know that that's a way of speaking in Galatians. It says, for as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It's this garment of Christ. That means it's his righteousness and not my own righteousness. So do you want to avoid the judgments of God and the wrath of God? Then put on Christ. And by putting on Christ, what it means is saying, Jesus, I believe that you died for my sins. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus, God doesn't judge us for our sins because the blood of Christ covers us. And what he sees is that, okay, you are one that has put your faith and trust in my son and have received him. And so judgment will not come on you because Jesus has already been punished. My son has already been punished on your behalf. So pay attention, he says. You know what this means is that even in the midst of God's wrath, what is Jesus doing? He's still calling out to people to turn. Even in the midst of the wrath of God being fulfilled, Jesus is still calling people to repentance. He's still calling people to himself. You know, if you think that it's too late for you or someone that you know, just know in the book of Revelation, even as God is pouring out his wrath, he's still calling out to people to turn towards him. Then in verse 16, they gather them together to the place in Hebrew, Armageddon. It's the battlefield of Megiddo. And then it says in verse 17, the seventh bowl, this last bowl of God's wrath. It says, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven, and from the throne saying what? It is done, or it is finished. Interesting, right? Because remember, Jesus on the cross cried out, it is finished. The wrath is complete. The wrath is fulfilled. The wrath is satisfied. God has a very long fuse. But now in the book of Revelation, during this great tribulation, also known as Jacob's trouble, this is called the wrath of the Lamb. And yet remember that for us as Christians, those that have received Christ, we're not appointed to wrath. That's why I don't think that we're here in this point in time in the book of Revelation, because God has not appointed us to wrath. This announcement coming from the throne itself tells us that there will be no more delay. David Guzik wrote, in mercy, God has stretched out this scene as much as he possibly could. The seals were followed by trumpets. The trumpets were followed by bowls. But there will be no more judgment upon the earth after this. It is done. Then in verse 18, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. The word fierceness, again, speaks of the emotion behind it. God's wrath here is both measured and calculated and fierce. A great earthquake. What would this be on the Richter scale? 12, 14? I mean, who knows? But just imagine the devastation that we've seen in Haiti, or we've seen in Fukushima, or we've seen in San Francisco, or different areas. And now this earthquake is unleashed. The cup of God's wrath has been poured out. Remember that when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he pray? Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And the cup that Jesus was speaking of is the cup of the wrath of the Father, the cup of the wrath of God. And yet there was no other way for us to be saved. Then we close with these last two verses. Then every island fled away and the mountains were not found. Great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. I looked this up, just finding out about hailstorms. In 1888, a hailstorm in India killed 246 people. The largest hailstone recorded is about the size of a bowling ball. Okay, that's the size of a hailstone that they have. But that probably weighs like 15 pounds. A talent is 110 pounds. There's ice that is falling. People are being crushed. And in the midst of it, notice that they continue to blaspheme God instead of calling upon God for mercy, even though Jesus has just called out to them. The truth of the wrath of God is real. God doesn't hide it, and neither should we. I want to close with responding to God's word. What should we do as a result of this message? So we've read this message, we've heard this. Is it just head knowledge that we think about? We think about God's wrath? Or should there be something that we respond? What would be appropriate to respond to this? The first thing is worship the Lamb. Humble yourself. Receive him. In a moment, we are going to partake of communion. And what communion represents is Jesus' body that was broken for us. And then also the cup represents his blood that was shed for us. When we partake of communion, what we're doing is we are worshiping Jesus. We're humbling ourselves before him. In communion, we're saying that it's a representation of what God has done in receiving him into our lives. If you've never received Jesus as your Savior, if you've never asked him to take control of your life and bowed to him, let this be the time that you come up and you take the bread and cup back to your seat, and we're going to pray, and you could pray, Jesus, forgive me and come into my life. But if you've never done that, don't feel pressured to come up and partake of communion because other people are. Because this is something for God's people, understanding what it is that Jesus has done on our behalf. This morning, if you feel unworthy to partake of communion, I want to encourage you to come. Because the unworthy way to partake of communion is really to say, I have to get my own life cleaned up before I could receive God's grace and love and mercy. That would be the inappropriate way. You know what the appropriate way is? Realizing all of us are undeserving. And I want to receive God's grace and love and mercy. That's the first way we respond to God's word this morning. The second way is to yield to him. Acknowledge him as Lord. Yield to God. Give your life over. Acknowledge that he's the one that is God. And in any way that I disagree with God and I judge God, I'm putting myself in God's place. And in response to this message, I need to yield and acknowledge him as Lord and say, Jesus, maybe in my life, I've asked you to save me and forgive me, but man, I've just been running things on my own program, how I wanted. I haven't even been asking you. I'm just making decisions about my life and relationships, going where I want to go, spending money where I want to spend money, being with people I want to be. I haven't even stopped to ask you. I haven't even asked you what you want me to do with my life. I'm only asking you to bless my life. Appropriate would be that we yield to him. We say, Jesus, I acknowledge you as Lord. And finally, appropriate to respond to God's word, and please hear me in this. God doesn't want us just to know these things without doing something about it. You and I today are God's warning system. You know that they have warning systems now for tsunamis? If you go down to the beach, all the signs up says tsunami, safe zone, right? And then there's these warning systems. And now there's these trainings at schools just in case there's a what do they call it, a red alert or a, you know, and what is it? Code red. You know, I mean, we have to have that today. Shooter on campus, terrorists, you know, attack, whatever, how the kids are to respond. And so all the teachers are trained. You're a part of this warning system in the community. You're a part of protection of these people. Well, guess what? You and I, because we know the truth of God's word, are God's warning system. You and I are the ones to sound the alarms. You and I are the ones to tell people. So how do we do that? We do that through this spiritual justice. In a sense, we support and we are involved in God's justice in the here and now, not just later. Support ministries and missions like, you know, Free Burma Rangers or International Justice Mission, or, you know, even the Union Rescue Mission or places like that, even Feed the Spirit right here in downtown Santa Cruz, there are people that reach into impoverished areas. We should be about that. But it's not just social justice. It's spiritual justice, because the greatest need in a person's life is the soul. And everyone without Christ is spiritually impoverished, including us. So we don't just read the book of Revelation and say, wow, it's cool, I have a chart and a graph, and I understand, you know, what these represent and these symbols here, which is fine to do that, and it's good to study the Word of God in that way. But how do we respond? We should respond by God has called us to be a part of His warning system, to let people know that God loves them, to let them know if they don't turn to God, judgment is coming. That God cannot allow evil just to continue to be perpetrated in this world. And Lord, how can I be a part of your solution to reach people with the gospel and to do something about it? How can I be involved? How can I volunteer? How can I serve in ministry? How can I send money? How can I do something? It's not enough for us just to know about it. So this morning, when we receive communion, let us not partake of that communion, realizing that Jesus came to intervene in our lives and say, well, it's good that He's done that, but I'm just going to partake of it and do nothing about it. So this morning, as we come to Him and we pray, Jesus, what do you want me to do? Is it Royal Family Kids Camp? Is it being involved with foster kids? Is it just telling people at my work, inviting them to church? Is it risking? You know, I just want to encourage you. William Carey, the father of modern missions, the missionary to India, said this: expect great things from God, dare great things for God. You know, last night I was watching Brett Favre's Hall of Fame speech. Loved his Hall of Fame speech. Just an amazing thing. Tony Dungy said something. He said one of his coaches said, Tony, whatever you do, don't be common. And it always stuck with them. Don't be common. Don't just go through the middle. And I want to say this morning to you as Christians. Don't be common. God, use me. I want to pour it all out. I want to leave my life here so that I've done everything I can to reach as many people as I can, to reach people for the gospel, to tell people that you love them. And God, just use me. Help me not to be so comfortable that I'm a Sunday morning church goer saying, God, bless me, and nothing more than that to be involved. So this morning, as we partake of communion, may the Holy Spirit speak to us. I pray that my tone would be something that reflects God's heart this morning and not my own zeal or passion for something that I see. And I pray this morning that our hearts would be open towards the things of God. If we could have the worship team come up, we'll go ahead and we'll pray. Father, this morning, Lord, we've read about your wrath. God, we don't want to take that out of context. The context, Jesus, is that you've come into our world to intervene on our behalf. Jesus, you've come so that the soul would feel its worth. Jesus, you have come that all oppression would cease. And so, God, first of all, for us as Christians, help us not to be so content and just idle and complacent that we're not willing to risk what other people are going to think about us. I pray for leaders. I pray for young people. I pray for those that are in high school, in college. Lord, those that are in junior high, that they would just take a stand on their campus to say, I don't care what people think about me. Because Jesus, you came to suffer for me. You hung naked and beaten on a cross on my behalf. And God, I want to make a stand for you. So God, call that out of them this morning. I pray, Jesus, that you would call that out of us. God, call it out of us, that we wouldn't just be common, that we wouldn't just be middle of the road, that we wouldn't be apathetic. Jesus, we've read about your passion for good, your passion for justice, your love for this world. So God, may we respond. God, use us. Use our little church to infect this and affect this world for the gospel and for your sake. Lord, use us in the high schools. Use us at UC Santa Cruz. Use us in downtown. Lord, use us in our homes and our neighborhoods. Father, I pray for those that are older, that they wouldn't think that their usefulness has passed them by. Use them, Jesus. May we participate in your ministry. And as we partake of communion, remind us of what you have done for us. May that motivate us. May it comfort us. May it bring something that calls us to say, Jesus, work in my life. I want to leave it all out on the field. I want to leave this life and say, I gave everything for you because you gave it all for me. Father, forgive us. And I pray right now, if anyone here has never just bowed your heart to the Lord and said, Jesus, I humble myself before you. Hear me. You could have been raised in a Christian home. You could have been raised in the church. Bow your heart, bow your life and say, Jesus, your Lord, not me. You call the shots. I'm your servant. Show me what to do. And Lord, if anyone has never done that, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Save people today, Jesus. Draw people to yourself. So as the worship team leads us, come and bring the bread and cup back to your seat. Do that transaction of your heart and just say, Jesus, I yield, I submit, forgive me. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.